chapter 7, Pasuk. Well, we'll go back over a little bit of Pasuk Aleph and bad sentences 1 and 2 first, just to get a running start. If you're using the Korean Tanakh, you want page 716, is it? Page 716, okay. We said it was the fourth year of King Darius, and we made a point about it being the fourth year and the ninth month, meaning that they're already far along in the building process of the second Beis HaMikdash, the second temple. We said it's the month of Kislev when this question is sent to Zechariah, which matters, as Abarbanel explained, Kislev is a reference to the Ksil, to the fool, because it's a foolish question. And the question that they send to the Jews at the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim is, as we saw in sentence 3, Ha'evke b'chodesh ha'chamishi, shall I cry in the fifth month, the month of Av? The hinazer, to refrain from, meaning refrain from eating, presumably, kasher asisi zek hameshanim, as I've been doing all these years, shall I continue the practice of mourning for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, of the temple? Radak said they don't believe that the rebuilding is for real. We saw last time Abarbanel listed 7 reasons that they had for not believing that that this rebuilding would be for real, and so they send this question, which, as Abarbanel said, is not only foolish but rude to the Jews who are living there building it, right? Imagine that, you know, you have somebody, you take it on a personal level as opposed to a national level. You have somebody who suffers some terrible economic hardship, right? He's fired from his job, he can't afford the rent, he moves into a shelter, and he's trying to get his life back together, and he's going out applying for jobs. And you say to him, do you think that's really going to work? How could you say that? But it's exactly what's happening, right? The nation has been exiled. They've suffered miserably. They were impoverished in Babylon. And now they've come back with the permission of the Persians, and they're struggling to build a community and to build a temple for God. And someone says, oh, come on, is this really going to be a success? Or should we just continue to mourn because it's just more of our exile experience? It's a horribly rude question. And to pose it to them, you know, not to ask among themselves, but to ask the question of the people who are doing the building. But they're also...
It's cruel, Rabbi.
Yeah.
It's not just rude. It's cruel.
Yes, I think so. And I think I think that's what Abarbanel is trying to convey, that the cruelty of it. The one thing that's... Or three things that are interesting, though, within this question. The wording of the question itself. Ha'evke b'chodesh ha'chamishi. Shall I cry in the fifth month? He nazer, to refrain, as I have done all these years, or as I have done for many years. What do you see within the wording of the question itself that is strange?
First of all, it's the singular.
Right. First of all, it's the singular. It's not shall we, it's shall I. Good. What else?
It's almost like repeating the same situation again. Like I did it for a few years, he says?
Maybe. What's missing? Interestingly, Abarbanel contends that the term hinazer, to refrain, does not mean to refrain from eating. They would have called that tsom, fasting, as in fact we're going to see in sentence 5. But rather, the term hinazer is to refrain from meat and wine.
Oh.
Like a nazir who doesn't have wine, but the idea is to refrain from pleasures in the ninth month, in the fifth month. So that's another point, is they don't mention the fasting, as Abarbanel understands the question. They mention the crying, which is strange. And then, in addition to that, they only mention the month of Av. We have several fasts on the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur is a class unto itself. It's a biblical fast that is not associated with the destruction of the temple. But in addition to Yom Kippur, we have Tzom Gedaliah, the fast which commemorates the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of the Jewish people, after the destruction of the first temple. His murder actually occurred on Rosh Hashanah. But because we don't have communal fasting on Rosh Hashanah, it gets pushed to the 3rd of Tishrei, the day after Rosh Hashanah. But that's one of our fasts, which does not get mentioned here. They don't ask, shall we continue to commemorate that? They don't ask about the 10th of Tevet, which commemorates the Babylonian siege beginning on Jerusalem, right? That's a fast that generally occurs in the month of December. They don't ask about Shiva Asar Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, which is when Jerusalem was actually invaded, leading up to the destruction of the first temple. So why is it that we omit all of those fasts? Their question is only about the fast of, or not even the fast of, but the observances of the month of Av. So three questions regarding chapter 7, sentence 3. Number one, why do they ask this question in the singular? Number two, why are they asking about crying but not about fasting? And number three, why is it that they only mention the month of Av, Tisha B'Av, but they don't mention these other commemorations of the temple of the Beis HaMikdash? So Abarbanel tackles them in Abarbanel fashion in source number one. He says, "V'haisa kavanas she'elasam." The intent of their question was, "She'av she'yechashev she'yizbatlu tzom haravi'i." He says, they thought it would make sense to cancel the fast of the fourth, meaning the fast of the fourth month. The day is the 17th of Tammuz. That one it makes sense to cancel, because that was performed, that's the fast that commemorates the invasion of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And the fast of the 10th month, which is the 10th of Tevet. That's when the Babylonians drew near to Jerusalem to begin their siege at the end of the first temple. And the fast of the seventh, which is the fast of Gedaliah. That is, after the destruction of the first temple, some Jews did remain. An impoverished remnant remained in Israel, in Jerusalem, under the leadership of Gedaliah, with the recognition of the Babylonians, but Jews themselves, hired by an outside nation, it's its own story, but they assassinated Gedaliah. The Babylonians took it as a sign of rebellion, and they exiled the rest of the Jewish population there. So that's what we commemorate on the fast of Gedaliah, the third day of Tishrei, as he calls it here, the fast of the seventh month. Those fasts, they said, that makes sense to eliminate those. Lefisha Ela Shlosha Hatzamos, these three fasts, Kevan Sheshavu Bnei Yudali Rushalayim Vechazra Avedala Be'alaha Hayaman Aroyshi is Ba'alu. They recognize that those fasts should be eliminated because the lost object has been returned to its owner, meaning Jews are back in Jerusalem. So they said, we get that. Those fasts are not subject to question. Get rid of those fasts. The question is, we don't have a temple. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash. And so they ask this, as we said in the beginning, very cruel question to the people who are building the new Beis HaMikdash. Should we fast for the old one that's gone? Because what you're doing really doesn't count. That's their question. And that answers why they specified this fast in particular. What about the fact that they don't mention the fasting? They only mention the crying, really, and refraining from pleasure, as Abarbanel understands it. So source number two, Abarbanel says, Ve'omru, and they said, Shaya zasafek etzlam b'inyan habechi bilvad, that their doubt was only regarding crying. Avo b'inyan hatzom, but as far as the fast, shelo ayu shoalim davar, they didn't ask a thing. Lefi shehem yinazru v'yibadlu mikol ma'achalu mishtek, kemosha asu menagola v'yadena, was because they would refrain from eating and from drinking, in any case, as they had done from the exile until now. In other words, he says, no, take hinazer to be about fasting. Don't take it to be about pleasures. But they were ready for that. They were sure that that should continue. In other words, Abarbanel parses the question as, shall we cry? Not shall we fast. Fasting, for sure we do, because we don't recognize what's going on right now as a redemption. We don't. That's not a redemption. We are definitely going to fast. The only question is, should we cry, or should we feel like redemption is on the way? That's the question, yes.
So would you assume that in the first of Arbonella you brought us, they're not referring to fasting on these days? They are. They're not.
Well, they don't touch those days. Those days, they believe, are gone.
No, but so in that one, he's just referring to, are we going to be concerned about those days?
Those days are gone? Right. The big question to me is how he reads the sentence. How does he take the word he nazir? Because if he nazir means to fast, to separate from food, then I think the grammatical way to read the sentence is, shall we cry and shall we refrain from food? It almost sounds like he's splitting the sentence and saying, shall we cry in the fifth month? We will fast as we have done all these years. It almost sounds like he's saying we are going to fast. Like it's a declaration. I'm not entirely clear on how he sees that. But his strong point is in number three, explaining why the language is the singular. He says, "V'hine amar ha'evkeh b'lashon yachid." He says, "Shall I cry?" In the singular, not in the sense that it's only one person asking the question, but in the sense that it's me and not you. "K'hine atem hayoshvim b'Yerushalayim, ulai shelo tibku b'chodesh ha'chamishi." Maybe you, dwellers of Jerusalem, will not cry in the fifth month, "v'pnei shechazra lachem aveidaschem," because your lost object, the ability to live in Israel, that's been returned to you. "Aval ani yosheves Bavel ha'im ra'ui she'evkeh b'chodesh ha'chamishi." But I live in Bavel. And the question is, should I cry in the fifth month? It's an us versus them. Or us versus you, really, because he's writing it to the Jews living in Israel. And the statement is, you Israelis clearly believe that this is a redemption. I live in Babylon. Should I continue to cry? Because to me, this really isn't the redemption. It built a wall between the Jews who live in Israel and the Jews who live outside of it. Really an offensive thing to do, I have to say. It's really offensive. I mean, can you imagine, right? I ask, can you imagine, but this goes on. Writing a question to a rabbi in Israel of, should I celebrate Yom Ha'atzmaut? Out here, I understand you celebrate Yom HaAtzmaut as Independence Day, but should I celebrate? Let's I say, can you imagine? But yes, people do this. If you were to accept the idea that Israel is not something of national Jewish significance, it's only significant to people who dwell there, then I guess this is logical. But if you accept the idea, which is sort of a key idea within Judaism, that our return to Israel is part of Kibbutz Galuyot, and that we're supposed to ultimately be redeemed and return there and build a temple and so on, and that's the goal of every Jew to be there, it's very hard to understand this question. This is an offensive question. What do you mean, shall I participate in your celebration? Why are you asking this question? Yeah.
I don't understand exactly why it's offensive. For one thing, We've returned to Tzion, yet we celebrate all the fasts. We continue to mark all the fasts that marked our dispersion and so on and destruction. And it seems to me, even if, which probably won't happen, but even if the temple were rebuilt, we would still mourn for the loss of the original temple.
So it's a two-part question. Number one, then why are we still fasting? And number two, why would we still fast if the temple was restored? So to go to the first point, there's a major difference between our situation and theirs. And that was what we picked up on last time with the sources I brought about the Nachem debate, which is that they're building a temple. Now, the Jews outside of Israel are saying, yes, but it doesn't have the Shekhinah in it. God is not manifest, and the miracles of the first temple don't exist in the second, and that's where they're hung up. But the process of building a temple itself is definitely a step above. That's one point. Second, the general assumption, and I was going to bring sources on it, but I felt it would take us too far away from the text of Zechariah, but the general assumption in halachic authorities is that once you have a temple, you do not mourn for the destruction of the previous ones. The fasts actually end.
So the earlier temple doesn't have greater kedusha?
Doesn't matter. It's not relevant. It's like mourning for the earlier prophets when the later prophets are not as great as the early ones. It doesn't matter.
But from a history point of view, isn't it important that you should know past?
To know it, yes. To mourn it, no.
Yes. You mean the mourning part, not, yes. But the knowledge, yes.
Correct.
Why not? Yeah, that's good.
We'll tell you.
Sorry.
Yeah. I'll come back.
The temple isn't completed yet.
Right.
So why is this even an issue if the temple hasn't been completed? You're still in the process, therefore you're still
Right.
So, have to do what you were doing.
Right. So the question is, but the temple is not yet complete. You're right. And I think that Abarbanel is not the only way to read this. I think it's possible to read it as, well, it's not done yet, so that's what we're asking. At what point is it considered complete? But I think that looking at the answer that Zechariah is going to give, I cheated, I read ahead, I'm inclined to think that it's not as simple a question as that, because then he could have just said, you know, when the last brick is laid or whatever it is, that's when you'll, you know, and he doesn't. Instead, he gives them a lecture that's going to take us a couple of weeks to go through.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'm thinking maybe they should have mourned the first temple, even when the second one was built, because in doing that, they remember what happened.
Right. But the,
and why it had to be destroyed, maybe it wouldn't happen again.
Right. But again, remembering and mourning are really two different things in the Jewish experience. Yeah. Shana.
I can understand why you would say, well, the temple has been replaced. But Gedaliah isn't alive again.
Correct.
So why does his son disappear?
Right. So I'm going to sort of answer that by saying, wait. Just a minute.
Okay.
If you peek ahead to sentence 5, you'll get a partial answer. But we'll see. Remind me of the question if we don't adequately address it. Rebecca, do you have a question? Okay. Okay, so yeah, we'll hang on for sentence 5 there. So that's the question that's being asked. Should we cry? Cry is supposed to fast, according to Abarbanel, in the month of Av. All the other fasts we do drop. So the answer is going to be a multi-part answer, and we're not getting through the entire answer this week. It's going to go all the way through chapter 8. But it's a three-part answer fundamentally. The first part is what I hope to tackle today, and will take us through chapter 7. And the answer in a nutshell is, the point was never the fasting. Don't get hung up on these special commemorations. The second part of the answer is, you will be ultimately restored. The people will be restored. And then the third part of the answer is, if you do right, if you do what I tell you to do, then your fast will be turned into celebrations. Not only neutral days when you no longer cry, but actually days of celebration. So we have a lot to see within this, but that's the three parts to the answer.
Isn't that the general sense of Judaism? The sacrifice isn't the sacrifice, it's the...
You got it. If you want to take a peek ahead at source number 7, you'll, not everybody, but Joyce, because that was her point, you'll see that reflected there.
I'll wait.
You're familiar with source number 7 anyway, because you saw when we did Hosea. Okay. If you take a look, though, in Zechariah, I want to read, basically sentences 4 to 7 now in chapter 7. Sukkim Dalet to Zion. As a set. Vayihi Devar Hashem Tzvakos Elai Lemor. The word of God came to me saying. Now, the first three sentences were also Devar Hashem El Zechariah, God's message to Zechariah, but we get sort of a reboot here as we get the answer. So God said to me, Emor El Kol Am Haaretz Ve'el HaKohanim Lemor. Tell the nation of the land and the Kohanim. Okay, remember that the question initially was sent and addressed to Pnei Hashem, the face of God. Tell the Kohanim and the Nevi'im this question. So the answer is addressed to the nation of the land and the Kohanim, saying, Kitzamtem v'safod b'chamishim u'bashavi'i. When, the word ki here likely means when you fasted and eulogized on the fifth month of, and the seventh, the fast of Gedaliah. V'zeh shiv'im shana, it's been 70 years. Hatzom tzamtuni ani. Now, there are different ways to translate this turn of phrase. Hatzom tzamtuni ani. If you take a look at the Koran translation is, was it for me that you really fasted, right? Hatzom tzamtuni ani, were you fasting for me? That's really an awkward turn of phrase.
I was going to say, maybe. I mean, Bishvili, you might say.
Maybe.
But yeah. Ani, you would not.
Right. Do we have anyone else using another? Yeah, Chaya, what do you have there? Okay. The fasting that you fasted for my honor, samtuni, was it ani, was it for me? But yes, it's very hard to fit in grammatically. This is chapter 7, sentence 5.
So this is Zechariah talking.
This is God's word.
This is God's word.
This is God's word. Hashem is the first person speaker here. Correct. So we're going to have to figure out what in the world that clause meant. But let's read the sentences first. And when you eat and when you drink, you're the ones who are eating, right? You're the ones who are drinking. We've established that God neither eats nor drinks. Those words, the messages that God called through the first prophets, those messages he gave you, when Yerushalayim was settled and was at peace, with its cities around it, and the south, the dry areas, as well as the plains, were settled. Huh?
Sounds like the middle of a sentence.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And then the paragraph, just stops, and the new paragraph starts. And God spoke to Zechariah. So whatever it was, we already got the message. Apparently, whatever exactly was that was said, it was something about did I fast or did you fast for me? And then when you eat and drink, is that for me or am I eating and drinking? And there were words that God spoke via the early prophets when Yerushalayim was settled and the Negev and the Shvelah, the plains, they were all settled. Mission accomplished. What are the questions that this raises besides what are you talking about?
But a simple question. The third sentence is not from Hashem.
Which sentence is not from God?
Should you not hear the words which the Lord... So somebody's referring to the Lord.
You know, it's a switch to third person when talking about God.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, good. Doesn't have to be, but it could be. Right. Is that true? I understand what they're saying, but is that true? I mean, when a Jew fasts on Tisha B'Av, is it because he just wakes up and feels like fasting, or is it because of, he believes he's supposed to mourn for the loss of the temple? The Gemara says that it's a mitzvah. You're supposed to.
And in many of these Asher Bichon mitzvahs.
Well, there is no such bracha for fasting.
No, but I'm saying, but for eating. We do. Anyway, I'm just saying that.
No, but we don't have a bracha on fasting.
No,
we do have a bracha on eating.
And we do for certain occasions.
Right, we have brachas for eating. So when he says you eat and drink for yourself.
Right.
Okay.
But the second part, I think is part of an idea, your which is remember those days and remember what the Nevi'im said to you.
Right.
And they're supposed. I assume that they're supposed to infer from that
something. But it is a good question.
And it has to do with the fasting.
Right, Shana.
A little more direction would be good. Which prophets has been what topic? Give us a clue. There have been, 15 books already?
Right. The first ones,
Yeah, well, that narrows it down. The big three.
Right. Does God really want Karbanot? He wants you to listen to him. True. Figgy.
But everything we do is supposed to be connected with God. You make your brachot before you eat and before you drink. So you might do it for your own sustenance. But as you're doing it, you have to... supposed to connect you with God.
Right. So the fasting also is connecting you to God.
It connects in a special way because you want the fasting to bring back redemption, to bring back. And you're saying, well, you had you didn't do what was right. So you decide what you're going to do now. You want to fast in order to bring back.
So in other words, the message in sentence 7 is you had your opportunities back then.
And
you didn't
take
them. Uh-huh. Could be.
Let me throw a rhetoric question.
What do you mean?
Well,
you and me both. I don't know what he means.
I was going to say that I didn't think that you fast because you want to bring something back. You're fasting because you're mourning what's gone.
Is that true? Is a fast only about I am sad, or is a fast also about earning and getting merit to get it back by demonstrating the sadness. In other words, I mean, there's a classic story brought in the Talmud about a certain scholar who is mournful after the destruction of the temple, and he walks about Jerusalem in black shoes. And black shoes are taken as a sign of grief and mourning, apparently. And the Jews themselves arrest him for doing so, because he's not worthy of mourning for Jerusalem, and they only release him when it's proved that he's actually so-and-so, the Torah scholar, who's recognized as a great sage. And so the question is, what do you mean? You're arresting him for mourning? He's not worthy of mourning? What's that about? And one of the answers that's offered, the Rosh Hashiva in Karen B'Yavne used to say, Rav Chaim Yaakov Goldwicht, was that the idea was that you don't have the right to mourn unless you're doing something to earn it back. The mourning is supposed to be more than just grief. It's it's supposed to be, you know, now what? So if he is somebody who promulgates Torah and is, you know, a teacher, then it's different from if he's just somebody who decided, I feel sad, I'm going to walk around with a demonstration of it. But there's more to say on that concept.
But fasting, when we fast, it infers like a cleansing is taking place too. So a change is taking place within you that might bring about that's how I see it, bring about the redemption.
Could be. And I think that we do, maybe because we're educated by Yom Kippur, we tend to view fasting as part of a repentance process, not mm-hmm. simply something in a vacuum. Mm-hmm. There is the concept of simply not eating because a person is grieving. Yeah, people who have just suffered a loss often don't have any appetite whatsoever. They're not interested. And one could look at it that way. You know, on Tisha B'Av, somebody remembers the loss of the temple and just has no interest in food. That's different from the rehabilitative process of repentance. Yes?
I mean, just trying to understand this. I mean, I know that the message is for all time, but I'm just looking at this and what Zacharia is saying, you wonder, are there supposed to be bells ringing in these people? Like, are there, you know, something that they'll recognize? He says, I mean, it seems to be that the first pasuk is, you know, are you doing for me? Like that kind of message. And then the second one, where he mentions the prophets, whoever they may be, he's talking, there's a lot of time spent on the peace that you had and the prosperity that you had. So, I mean, I'm wondering whether the bell should be going off. You have peace and prosperity. Peace and prosperity has to do with that, the civil society. I don't know. Tzedek, something like that.
So right.
So are they supposed to hear these things? And is that supposed to say to them, this is what I'm striving for? Maybe I don't have that yet. You know, like,
right.
It's
I think,
not just about
right. No, I think the idea that it's two different messages, it, you know, rings well with the text. I don't understand either of the two. But yes, and I think that one is critical of the fasting, and the other one is more like, this is what you were supposed to be doing. But there's an awful lot that's left unsaid. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at what the commentators do with this, because, you know, and questions are great, but let's see if we can answer some of them. So first, Abarbanel begins with one more insult. He has this ear for language, and I sort of wonder as I read it whether he had the idea first and then, you know, found the anchor second, or whether this really came from the language. But he notes that it says, Emoro kol am ha'aretz v'el ha'kohanim. Speak to the am ha'aretz and the kohanim. So the standard approach, Ibn Ezra voices it, is that the am ha'aretz is a reference to the Babylonians, as well as Jews who are living in Israel. And here's your answer for everybody. The Babylonians who sent the question. Yeah, in other words, Babylonians sent a question. Here's the answer. Tell it to the Kohanim, who were the address of the question in the first place, and tell it to the nation, meaning the Babylonians, meaning the Jews in Israel. But Abarbanel says no. He actually doesn't want to bother answering the Babylonians. He wants to answer only the Jews in Israel. Listen to this. Source number 4. Acharei shelo ratzu la'alos liYerushalayim. Since they, the Babylonian Jews, did not wish to ascend to Jerusalem, and they diminish the honor of this return to Israel, Why is it any of their business to ask any questions that relate to the Beis HaMikdash? Let them do what they want. Whatever they feel is right, you go ahead and do it off in Babylon, living among the Babylonians. Okay? You guys can go home and do what you want. I don't particularly care. But the nation and the Kohanim who are in Jerusalem, who are hearing their words, and who are upset by this questioning of the validity of their return, and more alehem, tell them the following, that they don't have any doubt regarding these mistakes that the questioners made. So in other words, as the Barbanel sees it, Zechariah says, you guys can go back to Babylon and do what you want. This message is geared towards the true believers. This message is geared towards the ones who are actually doing the building, and I don't want them undermined by your cynicism and skepticism. So that's how Abarbanel prefaces what's going to happen. But what is this "have I fasted" business? So the general tendency in many commentators is to read "Hatsom Tzamtuni Ani" as "did I instruct you to fast?" Ibn Ezra reads it that way. Abarbanel reads it that way. Did I tell you to fast? So there is no way around the fact that Samtuni is a weird word. There is no word Samtuni. It's a made-up word. But the idea is, did I create a tzom? Did I create a fast? Did I decree for there to be fasting? Now the truth is, we have a sentence, Kachu tzom kiruat zara. But he says, I didn't decree for you to fast. Radak has a different take. Radak says more than just I didn't instruct it, but it wasn't meant to benefit me. It was never, God is speaking, about me with a capital M. Take a look at source number 5. He says, Ba'avur avonoseichem charva habayis v'gilisem. Because of your sins, the house was destroyed, the Beis HaMikdash, the temple was destroyed, and you were exiled. And that's why you had to fast. It was your own sin that led to it. Don't look at me and ask me, should I fast or should I not fast? Are you still sinning? It's up to you to understand that. It's very simple. Do what I wanted you to do in the first place. Justice, righteousness, then you won't need to fast. Because the house is built. You've already ascended from the diaspora of Atesh, or Va'alu, maybe an instruction, because Radak understands this to be addressed to the Babylonians as well. So ascend from the exile, the Atesh Mubarak's Kalayamim, and you'll live in Israel for all time. It's up to you to end the. It's up to you to end this fasting. You want to know whether to fast or not. It's up to you. It's your ballgame. This fasting is not about me. It's not my decree. It wasn't for my benefit. It's a product of your own conduct, which then is going to lead right into the counsel that's going to be given next. Because the advice that's going to be given, which we haven't read yet, is going to be all about performing justice, doing the things that God had told those initial prophets. Abarbanel sees an additional layer into this. But again, the first approach is we're about to see advice in sentences 8 to 14 about how you should practice justice and be good and all of that. The first approach, which is the approach that Radak is saying, is your fasting was because you sinned. That's point number one. And point number two, this is what you should now do. And he's really leading into it a little bit with sentence 7 already by mentioning what had been done in what had been told to the prophets. Abarbanel makes the two halves a little more integrated. The advice that's going to come in sentences 8 to 14 leading more from what we're seeing right here. Okay, it's going to be more integrated as one piece. And what he says is, it's about how you imitate God. it's about how a Jew imitates Hashem. Remember that. That's the mission. The Jew is supposed to imitate, to emulate Hashem. We're told in the Torah, V'achta b'drachav, you shall walk in his ways. So he says, fasting is irrelevant for me, because I don't eat and drink. So why do you think that this is at all the prescription? What I do, I practice kindness, I practice justice. That's what you should be doing to imitate. And so it's all one piece, as Abarbanel reads it. Take a look at source number 6, please. The Hebrew is on one side, the English on the other. Hashlemos ashechafatz tibo, the perfection, the completeness that I desired. Mashakasav Yirmiyahu, as Yirmiyahu Jeremiah wrote, Kim bezos yishalel hamishalel haskel v'yadoa osi. In this, the one who is praised should be praised. Haskel v'yadoa osi, have insight, know me. Ki ani Hashem oseh chesed mishpat utzdaka ba'aretz. I am God, I perform kindness, justice, righteousness in the land, ki be'eila chafasti, that's what I want. That's the statement of Jeremiah, of Yirmiyahu. Rotzalomar, meaning, shechafasti shetasu gam hatem chesed mishpat utzdaka ba'aretz. I wanted you to practice generosity, justice, righteousness in the land, kidei shetelchu b'drachai, so that you will walk in my ways. Omnam, however, hatzom o ha'achila enam mipi'ulosai, fasting, eating, that's not what I do. Ki eni milo achila v'lo shesia. I don't eat. I don't drink. V'gam hatzom shu shlilas ha'achila lo yipol bi. Fasting, which is the refraining from eating, is irrelevant for me as well. L'fi she'en roi l'shlol me'hadavar ki yimashe darko she'yimatzei bo. Refraining only makes sense if it's an activity that you normally would engage in. Now you are refraining, right? We don't describe human beings as refraining from flying. Right? It's not as though I could fly, I tell my children, but I'd rather not. You know, right now I'm not in the mood to fly. It's nonsense. So to say that God refrains from eating is foolish. There's no such thing. There is no eating, there is no drinking, and therefore there is no fasting. That's not my way. That's the way that Abarbanel understands it. It's similar to Radak, but there are nuances of difference in that Radak really sees us as two separate statements, and Abarbanel puts it as an integral whole. Radak saying, you fasted, but it was because you sinned, and here's what you should do. Whereas Abarbanel says, this whole message is, imitate me. This is not imitating me, this is imitating. I had one other thought that I was really surprised not to see in any of the standard commentaries, so I brought it on my own. We saw it back in Hoshaya, and this is what I had referred you to initially, the issue of sacrifice. Various Nevi'im, various prophets, made the declaration that God doesn't really want korbanot. God isn't interested in your sacrifices. He only wants you to serve him. He wants you to do his mitzvos. That's what it's all about. And we see it, and it is a very strong statement from Hoshea, another one from Yirmiyah, saying, I never wanted your karbanos, I never wanted your offerings. Well, if you never wanted it, why did you spend such a large chunk of the Chumash talking about it? Right? I mean,
that's,
you know,
what was done in those times. And
but that's a, that's a,
isn't that the explanation for the sacrifices? Because,
no.
No, I thought that was not.
No, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. The Rambam says that that's one of the reasons why it's instructed. He says one reason of several is that the Jews were living in a society where that was the normal way to serve, and they couldn't relate if they were just told to pray and all of that. But number one, he himself acknowledges there are other reasons. But number two, and more important, is that the prophets say, "I never wanted it." They don't say, I don't want it now. We're going to read a sentence in sentence 7 in a moment where Yirmiyah says, I never told your ancestors to bring karbanos. To which I say, did Yirmiyah skip Sefer Vayikra? Mm-hmm. What do you mean? Did he skip the story of getting out of Egypt and the Karban Pesach?
But these sacrifices went right back to Cain and Hevel.
Yes, which is one of the Rambam's problems. But what are you...
offerings.
You're killing an animal, right? So take a look at source number 7. And this is the Rambam's way of dealing with that problem. From his Nemara, Nevuchim, Guide of the Perplexed. Nimsa harbe besifri hanavim shemochichem bnei adam al rov hishtazusam vihischaz kam la'avia korbanos. He says, we find a lot in the prophets that they rebuke people, saying you're spending too much effort on bringing korbanos. Omar Shmuel. Shmuel says to Shaul, and this is what Hannah quoted before. Hachefetz Lashem Balos Uzvachim Kishmoa Bekol Hashem. Does God want burnt offerings? Does He want sacrifices? I just call them offerings as one word in the translation for space. He wants you to listen to Him. Now there it's relative. He says, does God want these the way He wants listening? So you could still say He wants the offerings, just not as much as He wants listening. But Yeshaya says, Lama li rozim chechem yomar Hashem. God will say, why would I want the great mass of your offerings? V'amar Yirmiyahu, and Yirmiyah says, Kilo dibarti es avos hechem velo tzivisim biyomo tzii osam me'eretz mitzrayim al divrei ola vazavach. I never told your ancestors, I did not instruct them on the day I took them out of Egypt about burnt offerings and celebration offerings. Kiyem es hadavar hazet tzivisi osam le'mor shim'u bekali ve'yisi lachem le'lokim ve'atem tiyuli la'am. All I instructed them was, listen to my voice, I will be your God, you will be my nation. So again, you know, what chumash is he reading? Yeah. So, you know, answering, well, God only wanted them because others did, it doesn't matter. Yirmiyah is saying God didn't want them at all. So, hakavana harishona amnam hi shetasiguni velo tavdu zulasi. So the Rambam explains, God's goal, His first idea in instructing the Jews about offerings was for them to experience, to grasp Hashem and not serve anyone else. And God would be their God and they would be His nation. That's what God wanted. And that was the point of saying, bring sacrifices and focus on the Beis Hamikdash, on the temple. The point wasn't the carbon. The carbon is a means. The idea is that through this service, you will come to feel close to God. And if you're not using it as a way to feel close to God, then it's worthless. That's what he means when he says, I never instructed you. I never cared about the carbon proper. I cared about what it was going to bring you to. And he concludes, Ubasem atem ubitaltem atachles ahivis chazaktem bameshanase ba'avura. You came and canceled the ends and attached yourself to the means. You spent all day bringing carbonos, but without any inkling of drawing close to God as a result of that.
So it's all the intention behind doing it. So if you have the intention of doing it to get you closer to God,
that's meaningful.
That's meaningful.
It's like coming to shul and going to the Kiddush club.
I was going to say it's like coming to shul and saying the words. No, coming to shul and saying the words, but without one element of concentration, of looking up what does this word mean, of thinking about God. You know, it's unfortunately it's common. but the statement that he's making is, and this to me is another reasonable explanation of what Zechariah is saying, is that God is saying, what does fasting mean to me? If it's not about bringing you closer to what I told the prophets in the first place, I never told you to fast. I may have told you to mourn, but for the sake of getting closer, not for the sake of simply saying, okay, check off Tisha B'Av on my list.
Through the motions and actually feeling it in your heart and being connected. That's the difference.
Yeah.
But fasting has always been one of the means of getting closer to God, because when in Israel were told that the Ten Commandments were going to be given, they were told to clean and to fast, and then there are other occasions.
They don't fast.
But there are other occasions where there is fasting in preparation.
Oh, absolutely. In Esther, before going to Ahasuerus, we have 3 days of fasting. Absolutely. Fasting is viewed as preparation. As a matter of fact, the fast of Esther, which isn't part of this discussion because it's not associated with the destruction of the temple, but according to many authorities, the reason to fast for the fast of Esther is because the Jewish armies were going to go to war, and Jewish soldiers fasted when they went to war, which we find regarding Shaul. right? We find such a fast, it always seemed to me to be a little, you know, counterintuitive. You think you need some food in. But they would fast. But yes, absolutely. Fasting is a means of drawing closer to God and a means of development. And his frustration is that's not what you're doing anymore. And maybe to fall back on Abarbanel, if the fasting really had any impact whatsoever, you would be on your way to Israel. If Tisha B'Av really bothered you, then you'd be here laying bricks for the construction of the temple. Why are you sitting back in Babylon? Right? So that you can observe Tisha B'Av next year? What? Or you want to get out of this, the Bible did not say, but maybe you want to get out of Tisha B'Av riding the backs of those who are building the temple. Right, you're going to say someone else is going to build it, and therefore I don't need to fast anymore. That I think is very much part of the message. Now I want to come back to the point that Shana raised, which is the Tzom Gedalia, right? The fast of Gedalia is still very significant here, and he throws it back in. In other words, the people didn't ask about the fast of Gedalia. The people only asked about Tisha B'Av, right? And we explained why. We said it's because they feel like, well, Jerusalem has already returned, so therefore I don't need to fast on the 10th of Tevet, because that's about the siege of Jerusalem. I don't need to fast on the 17th of Tammuz, that's about the invasion of Jerusalem. So those are gone. So Shana says, well, what about Tzom Gedalia? That's about the destruction of the death of Gedalia, the governor. Why doesn't that get mentioned? So in fact, in the response that God sends in sentence 5, Tzom Gedalia is reinserted. You will fast and you will eulogize on the 5th and the 7th. The 7th month, that's Tishrei, that's Tzom Gedalia. So what is that doing there? So even Ezra just says it's the one after Tisha B'Av. I don't quite understand what he meant by that. Whether he meant historically, it was the event connected to Tisha B'Av, because it's sort of the end bracket there when the last of the Jews are exiled. I don't know if he means it's the one on the calendar after Tisha B'Av, and it's just mentioning the 5th and the 7th, and it's a shorthand for all of them. I'm not clear on what Ibn Ezra means, but Radak does say the following. Take a look at source number 8. Okay. He says, Aval pi shem arba tzomos. Even though there are 4 fasts, Zachar HaChamishi mentioned the 5th, Shahaya b'Hachurban, which had the destruction of the temple. V'Zachar HaShivi'i, and he mentioned the 7th, Shenerag bo Gedalia, when Gedalia was killed. V'Haya Churban Sheni, because that was a second destruction. Shekvar Nisharu Dalas Ha'aretz V'lo Haisa Charva Im Nisharu Dalas Ha'am, because you had some impoverished element of the nation that was still there, and this was a second destruction, as long as people remained. So these are the two devastations. And their logic in distinguishing Tisha B'Av from the others falls apart once you hit Tzom Gedalia. Radak says that Abarbanel is similar. So that's his point. The question that they're asking is not just the Tisha B'Av question. The question is a Tzom Gedalia question also. But my answer for all of them is that either I didn't tell you to fast, or the fast was atonement for your sins, or that wasn't the way to imitate me. And instead, what I want you to do is listen to the words of the Nevi'im, of the prophets, from back then when everything was good.
Yeah. So I'm just wondering if one could also say that if one of the messages of what Hashem is saying is, I don't care about your fasts, I'm looking for you to be imitated in all those. In all those ways. So Gedalia, the event that caused Gedalia's death, is a perfect example of you're doing it's reminding them. Everything that you did there is what I don't, you know, that's all.
Right, that's an interesting point. He doesn't really single it out enough to catch that, but I hear you.
He mentions it. He doesn't mention the others.
Right.
He brings that one up. So that's a...
That's true. Right. No, and it's certainly the most direct sin and fast connection out of all of the fasts, because the other ones really are commemorating a disaster that's an outside force acting upon us. This is us acting upon ourselves, triggering the Babylonian attack. What happens here in these next sentences? Vayihi devar Hashem el Zecharia lemor. Sentence 8, we get a restart. Okay, even though it's really a continuation. So Radak says that the idea in this restarting is because the previous section ended with a promise, or not even a promise, but a statement about the lands all being settled. The Abarbanel says that it's a second prophecy explaining what it was that God had sent via those prophets. But either way, this is a message that we're about to see about the errors that brought the Jews to this point. And here it goes. Sentence 9. Ko amar Hashem Tzvakos Lemor. So says God. Mishpat emes shavotu. Judge with truth. V'chesed v'rachamim asu ish es achiv. And do chesed, generosity, rachamim, mercy, with each other. Radak says, justice where it's warranted, generosity and mercy where it's warranted. That's the idea of the two halves of this. Judge truthfully and practice generosity and mercy where that's appropriate. Don't mix the two. Justice is not necessarily merciful. Right. Correct. The Va'almanavi Asom Ger V'ani Alta Ashoku, right? The perennial list within the Torah of the people you have to take care of. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the pauper, don't cheat them. Veraas ish achiv al tachshavu bilavavchem, and do not plan in your hearts the evil of one to his brother, which is a phrase we're going to see later on in the book. In chapter 8, sentence 17, he's going to use it again. And Radak understands it to mean the plan to harm somebody else. Veraas ish achiv, one's plan to harm another. So don't plot to harm people, please. Vayimanu akshiv. But listen, I sent this message with these early prophets. And what happened? The people refused to listen. We've read this book. Vayinu kasev sarares. Instead, they turned a rebellious shoulder. Va'aznehem hichbidu mishimawa. And they made their ears deaf. Literally heavy. But the phrase kaved there, this is the idea that it's impenetrable. You can't get through to them. So they closed their ears so that they would not listen. And here we go with a very interesting image. Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Vilibam samu shamir mishimala es hatarav es hadivarim asher shalach Hashem tzvakos beruchah b'yad hanevi'im arishonim. They made their hearts shamir, I'm going to come back to that word, so as not to listen to or to hear the Torah and the messages that Hashem sent via those early prophets. Vayihi kesef gadol me'es Hashem tzvakos, and there was great whipped cream. No, that's katzefet. There was great anger from Hashem. I shouldn't make a joke out of it. I just couldn't resist it. I'm sorry. But let's see. How do we translate the word shamir? Sorry.
Shamir.
Guarded, you mean?
Yes. They were guarded.
They guarded their hearts.
No,
how does
they guarded the heart
against hearing.
Is there any similarity with this and the way they describe Pharaoh's heart?
It's funny because the term kaved is used there, but it's used there regarding a heart, and here it's used regarding ears. Oznav hachbed is a term we find elsewhere in the Navi when God doesn't want the people to listen, and he turns to the Navi and he says, deaden their ears, oznav hachbed. But the word shamir I want to just grab here because it's an odd word.
Adamant.
They made their hearts an adamant stone. Okay, shamir, an adamant, resistant stone. What does the art scroll have?
Hard iron.
Hard iron.
Oh, cheap.
Wow.
It's
a word for iron. That's not it.
But that's interesting that they use an adjective, and iron can't be anything but hard.
Yes.
And the stone.
Well, that's only their rendering.
But the shamir in the construction of the temple.
Yeah, what is it?
I'm thinking it's how they. It was the way they hewed the stones.
Shamir,
there
is also dill.
Yes, it is
right.
Dill. Like parsley.
Right. Interesting. they turn their hearts into dill.
But this is already.
You go with the whipped cream.
Little bugs crawling all over.
It's
more
poetic expression, you know.
So that's the question: is what is that what it is? Abarbanel likes Etty's approach and now Viggy's approach from the Shmor. He said a guardian for their ears to keep them from hearing divine instruction. And I think that's a good literalist approach. Rashi, though, points to the Medrash that's brought in the Gemara and Gittin about how they indeed cut the stones for the altar in the Beis HaMikdash in the first temple. You see, you're not supposed to use an altar of hewn stone. You're not supposed to cut the stones. So what are you going to do if the stones aren't the right size? And the Gemara tells the story of Shlomo HaMelech searching for a particular worm that would be used to cut the stone, and the worm is stronger than stone, and it is called shamir. That's the term used for it. Now, it could be that that term shamir comes from here. In other words, the worm is called that because it's the way it's used here. Here, it connotes something strong, and therefore we borrow that to refer to the worm. That may be the order of things. But that's the other idea. However you read it, I was going to say however you slice it, but you can't. The idea is that it is something that is strong, something that guards, and as Ibn Ezra says, is impenetrable. And that's what they've done to their hearts so that they won't listen. And so Hashem was angered. Yes, Shana.
If I was thinking of body parts that indicate stubbornness, I would go with Kshayara.
Interesting. No one here does, yeah.
It's not here.
Yeah. No one here mentions the classic stiff-necked people term. Yeah, but Kshei Orif is a particular image from Jewish history, which he's not using here. And it's not that the Nevi'im don't. They do talk about turning the Orif. I don't know why he doesn't hear. I don't know. Good question. Pasuk Yud Gimel, sentence 13. Vayehi kasher kara velo shamayu. It was when he called, meaning Hashem called, and they didn't listen. So as Hashem called and they didn't listen, kein yirkeu velo eshma. So too, they're going to call, and I'm not going to listen. Amar Hashem tzavakos. So says God. Ve'esa'arim. That's a great word, Esa'arim. It's from the word sa'ar, which is a storm or a mighty wind. The grammarians all try to figure out what an Esa'arim is and how it fits into some known grammatic form. But the idea is to scatter them. He has here in the Koran, I will scatter them with a storm wind. Esa'arim, I will bring a sa'ar against them. I assume the art scroll is similar. Cause them to be storm-tossed. I will storm-toss them, even. The problem is that if it's really I will storm-toss them, so to speak, I will blow a mighty wind at them, it should be ve'esa'arem, not ve'esa'arem, which is almost reflexive, the tsere on the aleph. So it's an odd term. But I'm going to scatter them to the nations, asher lo yida'um, who didn't know them. V'haaretz nashama achareihem, and the land will be in ruins after them. That's a frequent prediction in the Torah. Me'over umishav, no one will pass through the land. Vayasimu eretz chemda l'shama, and they who did not listen made the land that had been God's desire into a ruin. Notice who is to blame? Vayasimu, and they, the people who didn't listen, they did it themselves. They did this to the land. So Zechariah's first answer to this question of, should we continue to mourn, is, the fasting was never the point. The fasting was because you sinned, as Radak says, right? It was your invention. Fasting has no relevance for me. I've told you what I want. Either it's imitate me, or it's do the chesed that I told the Nevi'im, and do the righteousness that I told the Nevi'im. But I've given you my prescription, and the reason you ended up fasting, the reason you ended up mourning, was because people didn't listen. And then the obvious point is then, so now what do you do? Go listen. Now, that's only the first of three parts in his response. After this, he's now going to do what Zechariah uniquely does. Remember that Zechariah is speaking to a fragile nation. It's not, I shouldn't say uniquely, because Haggai and Malachi do it too. But it's unique to this generation. Yeshaya, Yirmiyah, they have no problem going on a tear for chapters at a time. Hosea, whom we read, had no problem whatsoever going on a tear of, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, and therefore you're going to suffer, and by the way, there's this you should have done. This group, this first generation of builders of the Second Temple, shouldn't be exposed to that. Number one, they're the good guys. They came back to build. But number two, they're fragile. So a message like this can be very harmful. It can be destructive. And so what we're going to see, God willing, next week, is Zechariah come back with a promise of it won't be like that in the future. In the end, things will actually get turned right, and then his third part of it, we'll see as well, the turning of the fast into a celebration.
Well, one thing will only turn right if people do what God says.
It's funny, because as we look through it, that's one of the questions we need to ask is, how much have they already done, maybe, to earn this? But let's see what happens.